Zechariah chapter 2. Well, the stragglers are coming. So we're probably not going to get through all of Zechariah, but I certainly want to get to chapter 14 before we end the week. So we'll probably work through some large sections, but perhaps it'd be good if on your own you read through Zechariah, and then that would help in the flow of what's going on. I must say I've enjoyed, again, the time with Rex. We've crossed paths a number of times over the years, so it's nice to be together with him. We've enjoyed the time, and I enjoyed the ministry. Enjoyed what Brent shared last night. He's a mere professor, but it was very, very worthwhile. I thought after, if somebody had given me the topic of years, I don't know what I would have done with it. I would have hoped I had years to prepare, but it was very encouraging. Well, let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll look again at Zechariah. Father, we are thankful again for your word and for the fact that though this story took place so long ago, it is still pertinent in terms of your dealings with your people Israel. There are principles that we can look at and apply to our life. It reveals something about your person and character, your promises and care. And so, Father, we thank you that we can learn these things. We thank you, too, that it points us to the person of the Lord Jesus, both in his first and second comings to earth. And so open your word to us, encourage us from it. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. Now, if you look again on page 2 of your timeline, your outline, the timeline, you'll notice that, as we mentioned, in 520 BC, Haggai gives these four sermons. After his first sermon, they started working. So he preached, and the people said, yes, we should do something about that. And so they started working. The temple was started again on September the 21st of 520. And then Zechariah starts his ministry in October, and it's only just the first few verses of the book that we read last night. And then he has these eight visions on February the 15th, 519. Now, one of the reasons that Zechariah came on the scene and preached when he did is that Isaiah and Jeremiah, in their prophecies, had spoken of Israel's future and how bright it was. You know, you read through the last few chapters of Isaiah, and it talks about, you know, the millennial kingdom and the conditions and how good things are. Jeremiah talks about God's dealings again with Israel. And so here they are back in the land. They started, you know, they laid the foundation, but probably 17, 16 years before this, and now they're starting again, and it really doesn't seem like much. And perhaps the people are wondering, when are those things going to happen? Isaiah said all these things, Jeremiah said these things, when is it going to happen? And so Zechariah comes along, and he gives words of encouragement, and what he's going to tell them is, it is going to happen, it's not going to happen all right now. But it is going to happen, and God's in control, and God's looking after you. And so he starts, so the verses we looked at last night, with a call to repentance. He challenges the people. Why have these things happened to you? The situation you're in, you've disobeyed, you've sinned, now you need to return, you need to repent and get right with God. One of the things he tells them in the first six verses is, that, you know, there are lessons from history. And he says people need to learn those lessons, right? It's been said that if we ignore the lessons of history, we are doomed to repeat the same mistakes. And that's true, isn't it? That you look back and people do the same thing. Somebody has said that the only thing we ever learn from history is that we never learn from history. And that could be true as well. And so he reminds these people in this first short little sermon, just six verses. I don't know where the platform was or where he stood, but he's just reminding them of the importance of the things of God and of returning. And then, as we mentioned, on February 15th, he has these eight visions. So he goes to bed, and he has dreams all night, and he has these eight visions, all one after another. Now, I don't know if you've ever had vivid dreams that you might consider like a vision. You envision something, you imagine something, and perhaps you search for the meaning of a dream. Well, I'm going to give you a revelation. I'm going to tell you the meaning of your dreams and my dreams. What they mean is I ate something I shouldn't have eaten late at night. That's the spiritual reality. I ate something I shouldn't. When I eat cheese or pizza or something like that, I dream differently than I do other times. And so there's the meaning behind those types of dreams. But sometimes in the Old Testament, as Hebrews 1 tells us, God spoke in various times and various ways through the prophets. And so sometimes it was orally. Sometimes God just spoke and said this. Sometimes it was the Spirit of God in them, causing them to speak, to tell what God had in mind. And sometimes it was through visions, and sometimes through dreams. And so Zechariah is given eight very pointed and directed visions, and he records them for us. And these visions go together in the sense that they are to remind Israel that God isn't finished yet. God has a plan, a purpose, and he is at work. And so we'll look at several of these visions tonight, and perhaps a few more tomorrow night, and see what we can learn from these. And so let's read in chapter 1 from verse 7. And the first vision goes down to verse 17. Second vision is also in chapter 1, verses 18 to 20. In fact, before we read that, just look over at chapter 6, in verse 1, he's still having visions, and that's the eighth vision, when he says, I turned and raised my eyes and looked. And so he's still having these visions. Then in verse 9 of chapter 6, it's the word of God speaking to him. Then the word of the Lord came to me. And then in chapter 7, verse 1, the middle of that verse, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah. So he has a series of visions. In chapter 6, right after the last one, he has this revelation from God. God speaks to him. Then there's a gap, and then God speaks to him once again. So this is, I would say, a unique portion of God's word. God spoke to Joseph in dreams. He spoke to Nebuchadnezzar in dreams. But nobody really had a sequence like Zechariah has here. And so we want to see what the Lord says to Zechariah, and in seeing what he says to Zechariah, we see something of God's plans and purposes for Israel. So, chapter 1, verse 7, on the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shebat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. I saw by night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse, and it stood among the myrtle trees in the hollow, and behind him were horses, red, sorrel, and white. Then I said, my Lord, what are these? So the angel talked with me and said, I will show you what they are. And the man who stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are the ones whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro throughout the earth. So they answered the angel of the Lord who stood among the myrtle trees and said, we have walked to and fro throughout the earth. Behold, all the earth is resting quietly, or is at ease, or sitting quietly. Verse 12, then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah against which you were angry these 70 years? And the Lord answered the angel who talked to me with good and comforting words. So the angel spoke with me, said to me, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Jerusalem, for Zion with great zeal. I am exceedingly angry with the nations at ease. For I was a little angry, and they helped, but with evil intent. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I am returning to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, says the Lord of hosts, and a surveyor's line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Again proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities shall again spread out through prosperity. The Lord will again comfort Zion, and I will choose Jerusalem. Jerusalem. And so here's his first vision. As he's just laying down for the night, he sees this great vision. Several of the visions have some explanation attached to them. And so what he sees is in verse 7 down to verse 11, and then what he hears is in the balance of it. In the next vision, the first three verses of it are what he sees, and then the fourth verse is what it means. And so some of these visions come not only with what he saw, but an explanation attached to them. So what does this mean to us? Now, we talked last night about the importance of what we call hermeneutics. You can't just look at this and say, well, it's a nice story. I think the red horse means war. I think the white horse means peace. And we just decide based on what we feel what it means. And so there are some things in here that aren't explained. We don't really know exactly what everything means. We believe that everything has a significance, a purpose, but we're not let in on all of it. Not the mountain, but all of it isn't revealed to us. And so what do we know? Well, there are a number of characters in view here, and it took me a while sort of to work through and figure out who all is here. But there are three riders on these horses mentioned at the end of verse 8. And so you have the red, the sorrel, and the white. But then there's a second red horse as well at the beginning of verse 8. I saw by night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse. And so you have this man on a red horse, and behind him are these other three horses, and it's implied horsemen because they speak later on. Then you have what we might call an interpreting angel. In verse 9, the angel who talked with me said. And so there's somebody who's communicating in this vision. So he sees four horsemen. He has an angel who's explaining things. And then in verse 11, you have one who is among the myrtle trees who is called the angel of the Lord. And my thought is that this is the one on the red horse at the beginning of verse 8. And so the angel of the Lord. Now, the angel of the Lord is a title, an Old Testament title that is applied to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes when that phrase is used, in the same passage, it talks about the Lord being there, the Lord speaking, seeing the Lord. And so the angel of the Lord, we would say, is an Old Testament appearance of Jesus Christ prior to his incarnation. Theologically, we would call that a Christophanies. He appeared in visible form before he came to Bethlehem. And so you see that a number of times in the Old Testament. Abraham's conversation in Genesis chapter 18, it makes it obvious that that person that he's talking to is the Lord. And the Lord then talks to him about Sodom and Gomorrah. And so the Lord Jesus appeared as a sojourner, as a traveler. And it's interesting, Abraham's a sojourner, a pilgrim, and here's the Lord just passing by. And he meets Abraham in a crucial time in his life. It's the Lord that appeared to Jacob and wrestled with him. It's the Lord appeared in Joshua as the captain of the Lord's hosts. And Joshua was confronted by one who was the actual leader of the armies of the Lord. And so the Lord appears in the Old Testament in a number of ways. Sometimes he appears in a glorious appearing, and sometimes it seems it's in human form, as he did in those occasions. Certainly, I think Ezekiel sees him. He sees a throne and a man on the throne. And I think he sees the Lord Jesus there. And so that's a remarkable thing, that the Lord Jesus Christ came through Mary, came in Bethlehem, lived this life on earth, but he obviously, as God, had the ability to appear in human form in the Old Testament, had the ability to appear in his glory in the Old Testament as well. And so I think that's the what's happening here is the Lord Jesus is there in the midst of the myrtle trees. Now, There are lots of trees mentioned in the Bible. Some of you know my brother-in-law, Nat Reed. He's actually writing a book on the trees of the Bible. And as you think through it, several trees are mentioned in specific places. You know, we just talk about trees, and they have no significance. A maple tree gives us syrup, and that's the only one that matters. But, you know, the rest mean very little to us. But in Scripture, trees are often presented because there's something associated. You know, the cedars of Lebanon are talked about, and the fig tree and the olive tree. And the myrtle tree seems to represent Israel, not in its splendor, but in its humility. And so here is the Lord among the myrtle trees. It's not a spectacular tree, it's a spread out tree. And so here's the Lord among the myrtle trees. And what happens here is these riders come and they give a report. And the report is, in essence, we've been going out and looking at what's going on all around, and everybody seems to be quiet and at ease. That's the report at the end of verse 11. Everything seems, you know, nothing wrong. And the implication here is Israel has suffered, but the rest of the world just seems to be doing okay. Nothing's wrong. He mentions that in the middle of verse 14 or 15, the beginning of the verse, "I'm exceedingly angry with the nations at ease." And so they report and say everything seems to be calm, it's okay. Obviously, as the story unfolds, not okay with Israel, but the nations seem fine. Now let me just draw a little thought from this. Okay, this is not the interpretation, but it's an extrapolation, we might say. I just want to take a thought out of this. The fact that several times in Scripture, we are given a glimpse of the idea that the Lord knows what's going on and is vitally concerned and involved in what happens. In Ezekiel, we won't turn there, but Ezekiel chapter 1, you have this image, this picture that Ezekiel sees of wheels, you know, within wheels, and they're going to and fro in all the earth. And you have those figures that are represented. And those figures seem to be associated with God's care and concern for the things that are going on in earth. The times those figures are mentioned in Scripture, it seems to depict that thought. And so the Lord is intimately aware and concerned with what goes on in the world. We sometimes look at it and think, well, God is distant and removed, but he isn't. You know, Nebuchadnezzar realized something. He says it in Daniel 4, verse 17, or Daniel revealed it to him, and then later on, I think, verse 36, he reiterated it. But the Most High does rule among the kingdoms of men and gives authority to whomsoever he will, even the basest or lowest of men. And so our God is in control, and he knows what's going on. And so what he's saying in this passage that unfolds is, you know, those nations did me a service. I used them to accomplish my purposes, but they did it with evil intent. And so I'm not finished with them yet. And so it seems like his hands are off, but they're not really. He allows people to make choices, to work out their will, but God is intimately concern. I think that picture is seen of the Lord Jesus in Revelation 1. Where is he? He's in the midst of the seven churches. The one in the midst of the churches. And it's obvious that he's aware. He's cognizant of all that's going on because he says, I know these things about you. It's obviously he's concerned because he says, repent, or you that have ears to hear, let him hear. And obviously he is in control because he says, if you don't, I will remove your candlestick. And so there he is in that position. And so there is this unseen realm. And I think several times in Scripture, we're shown that there's things going on that are above and beyond us. We wrestle not against principalities and powers, but against those unseen realms of wickedness. Remember Elijah's servant. The veil was rolled back and he saw the armies of the Lord. Daniel in Daniel chapter 10, as he prayed for an answer for his prayer, the angel came, Michael came, but he said, I would have been here sooner, but there was some interruption. The prince of Greece and of Persia, they interfered. Well, how would we know if anything like that's going on? But there's more, of course, to God's program and plan and what Satan's up to than what we see. But we can be thankful that the Lord knows. We look at our world now, as concerned as we are here about things, we look at Brother Rex and where he lives, and we maybe are more concerned in that situation. But we can be so thankful that our God reigns. You know, when I was in youth group, that was a long time ago. Yeah. trying to think back when, but we sang a song. What though wars may come, with marching feet and beat of the drum, I have Christ in my heart. What though nations rage as we approach the end of the age, I have Christ in my heart. So let come what may, whatever it is, I can only say, I have Christ in my heart. Really doesn't matter, does it, what comes, because we do have Christ in our heart. American poet James Lowell wrote some great poetry, but he said this: careless seems the great avenger, history's pages but record. One great conflict in the darkness, twixt the old system and the word. Truth forever on the scaffold, wrong forever on the throne. Yet that scaffold sways the future, and in the darkness behind the shadows stands God, keeping watch over his own. And that's so true. It looks like wrong is on the throne and truth on the scaffold, but that scaffold sways the future, and God is there and in control. And so this is a message of great comfort to Israel. And that's what he says in the end of verse 13. He talked to me with good and comforting words. I like that phrase. These were good and comforting words. Things don't look so good right now, but he says, here's some words of great comfort. And he passes those on to them. So when we look at verse 12 to verse 17, the explanation, what God assures these people is he's not finished with Israel yet. You know, we talked yesterday about different perspectives. If you are Reformed or amillennial, so if you had a Reformed perspective, you were in, say, a Reformed Baptist or a Presbyterian church, Dutch Reformed church, those type of churches, you would be taught a Reformed perspective. If you're in a Anglican and Roman Catholic tradition, you would have a amillennial perspective. That is, you would not believe that there's going to be a millennial kingdom, that God is finished with Israel, and that we are now Israel, and everything it says that's good for Israel really belongs to the church. I don't know if any of you have an Oxford or Cambridge King James Bible. But if you look in the book of Isaiah, and you look at the headings at the top of some of those pages, it's a good illustration. You'll find some pages where it says, curses on Israel, or judgment on Israel. And you look across the page where it talks about good things, and it'll say, blessings for the church. Right? So this page is judgment on Israel. This page is blessings for the church, because they don't believe that God has a future for Israel. Well, what the Lord is saying here is, no, I do have a future for Israel. And this is really good and comforting words. Their situation was not ideal. 50,000 people had come back since then. A number of others had perhaps come back. But that's a small group of people. The city walls are still broken down. The temple hasn't really been, you know, finished. It's been started, but it's not finished yet for another 3 years after this. And so these are really words of comfort for this people, that God is in control and he will accomplish his purposes. And so he says, I'm zealous for Jerusalem in verse 14 and for Zion. Now, when you read the word Zion, it's a poetic name for Jerusalem. And so often in scripture, you know, we're marching on to Zion. We use it poetically of heaven, but in scripture it's used poetically, not politically, poetically of Jerusalem. And so Mount Zion is one of the hills in Jerusalem, and so that's sometimes applied to the city. And so in the Psalms, when you read Zion, that's what it's talking about, the city of Jerusalem. Was there a poetic name for Sudbury? I've heard Mark say one before, but I can't repeat it. But so poets would speak in that way. And so he says in verse 16, I'm returning to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it. And so in the short term, this was true. And remember yesterday we said that some of these prophecies had immediate consequences, short-term consequences, and some looked far, far in the distance. And sometimes both in the same prophecy, where there's short-term and there's long-term. And so for these people, he says, yeah, it's going to happen. My house is going to be built. But he goes on to talk about something that has really never happened at the end of verse 17. My cities shall again spread throughout through prosperity. The Lord will again comfort Zion, will again choose Jerusalem. And he, as we go through these visions, we'll see he's looking to a future day. It's amazing the place that Jerusalem has right now in world affairs. One of the big promises that Mr. Trump made was he will move the America's embassy to Jerusalem. No country has their embassy in Jerusalem. Politically, it's a very difficult decision to make, because the Arab nations, of course, would look at that as a great affront. They claim Jerusalem as belonging to them. It's one of these great ironies is, of course, that though the Jews have conquered it, nobody believes it belongs to them. If we applied that to us, we should all give back land to the First Nations. This all belonged to them before we came. It should all go back to them. But nobody ever thinks in that way. They only think that way when it comes to Israel. Everybody else that's conquered land over thousands of years has kept it. Nobody says anything. But the Jews have conquered Jerusalem. Everybody says, well, they shouldn't stay there. It doesn't belong to them. Well, why doesn't it belong to them? They have an ancient right and they own it right now. And so God says, I'm not finished with Jerusalem. And that city that is so controversial because of the politics of today will be the place where God sets his government when Jesus Christ rules and reigns on earth. The last phrase, the last little line of the book of Ezekiel says the Lord is there. And that's a name of God. It's Jehovah Shammah. The Lord is there. He will dwell again in Jerusalem. And so these are words of great comfort for them, the situation they're in. The next vision is just a short one. Verse 18, then I raised my eyes and looked, and there were four horns. And I said to the angel who talked with me, what are these? So he answered me, these are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. And I said, what are these coming to do? So he said, these are the horns that scattered Jerusalem so no one could lift up his head, but the craftsmen are coming to terrify them, to cast out the horns of the nations that lifted up their horn against the land of Judah to scatter it. Now, what we don't know is what are the four nations, the four horns that have scattered Jerusalem. We could surmise that perhaps the four nations that are mentioned in the book of Daniel, the four kingdoms that follow one another. But what we do know is that horns represent power and powers, and it's used often that way through Scripture. There is a time coming when there will be a beast with 10 horns, and one horn will displace three of those horns. It's called the little horn, and that's the Antichrist, and so that day is coming. And so these horns represent powers that have oppressed Israel. And God says there are these craftsmen, and he doesn't explain who they are, but he says they've come to deal with the horns that have been against the land of Judah to scatter it. So God is working. So he says not to worry, he's in control. Then when we get to chapter 2, this whole chapter of 12 verses is a vision as well. It's a vision of a man with a measuring line. And if you look at your outline, in the first five verses, there's a declaration of blessing. The measuring line is used to speak of the restoration of Jerusalem. If you were to read in Ezekiel chapter 40 and again in Revelation chapter 11, you see there again this idea of measuring out, of marking out the length and breadth of the of the city. And it's an image that God uses several times to speak of the fact that he will deal with Jerusalem once again. And then in verses 6 to 13, it's the details of the blessing. God will bring the people back from captivity, protecting and preserving them. And he will dwell among them. And so that's a wonderful thing. We won't look at all of the totality of chapter 2, but you notice in verse 5, "For I, says the Lord, will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst." And that's a thought that's repeated often in Scripture, the glory that will be in Jerusalem when the Lord dwells there. He goes on to speak of the regathering of Israel, bringing them back. Verse 10, "Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming. I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people. I will dwell in your midst, and you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And the Lord will take possession of Judah as his inheritance in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation." So God says, I'm not done yet, and it's going to happen someday. The thought in verse 13 is, again, the control that God has. In Habakkuk says, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. And the idea is that God is in control. Again, this idea that God is going to accomplish his purposes. We see that in the cross of Christ, don't we? How the world schemed, and yet it was all to accomplish the purposes of God. As the book of Acts tells us, to do what the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God said would be done. And so God says he's going to deal with Israel. He will dwell there. But I want to spend a few moments on chapter 3. And some thoughts, devotional thoughts from this. And so, again, we're talking about hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is, what does this mean? What do we know about this chapter? What can we say definitively? This is what God intends. This is what he's saying. But a passage like this can also speak to us devotionally. As we can read a passage like this and say, isn't that wonderful what God has done and how God works? And this is a passage that I've thought of often over the years because it depicts in a devotional way so well the work of God in salvation. What you see in this passage, you see Joshua, who here is, now this is a different Joshua than the one who led the children of Israel. This is a priest in Israel, and he's standing before the Lord. But in this passage, as we read about Joshua, he doesn't do anything. God does it all. It really reminds us of our salvation. He's there in filthy garments, and the Lord does everything to make him clean. But let's read the first five verses, and try and interpret it, and then leave us with some devotional thoughts. Verse 1, "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord." And again, it's an Old Testament appearance of Christ. "And Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, was standing before the angel. And he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, see, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by." What you have here is the Joshua representing the people in their worship and their standing before God. And so it's not so much about Joshua as the individual, but Joshua as the representative of the people. And the idea God is presenting here is not only do you need to return, but there needs to be righteousness. If I'm going to deal with you, there has to be righteousness. And so God is using Joshua as an illustration of what needs to be done. And so Joshua stands there representatively. He's a representative later in the chapter as well, in another aspect. But here he's is a representative, and God is going to say, I'm going to deal with Israel once again. But in this picture, this vision that he has, Satan is there to oppose. And Satan is opposing because, Joshua is clothed in filthy garments. He's not fit. He's not qualified in that sense to function, to represent the Lord and the people before the Lord. And so Satan, his name means accuser. He is there as the accuser. He is the opposer. He stands there to say, no, you can't do that. It's inconsistent with your character. You can't do that. And so the angel of the Lord responds to him and says, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord takes control. It's true, the Lord is righteous, and his righteousness demands that his holiness be worked out. But he's also gracious and loving. And of course, from a New Testament perspective, we know the basis for which he is acting here. But so the Lord says this to Satan. And let me just say, based on this and on the book of Jude, we need to be very careful how we talk about Satan. Scripture is clear, I think, that we need to not be flippant and not be irreverent in a bad sense when we talk about angelic and spiritual beings. Here, the Lord rebukes him. In the book of Jude, it says when Michael the archangel was disputing with Satan over the body of Moses, what did he do? He said, the Lord rebuke you. That passage also talks about those who speak evil of dignitaries, and he's speaking of the unseen realm. So we need to be careful. Sometimes Christians can fall into the trap of joking about these things, but there's a reality to that realm, and I think we need to see how God deals with these things and deal in an appropriate way. Let me just say, too, sometimes people pray that Satan will be bound in terms of activities we're doing. I don't think that's God's will. Satan will be bound someday. We want protection. We want God's blessing. But I don't think it's his will that we pray that Satan be bound, because he won't be until the millennial kingdom comes in. So that's just a rabbit trail. But I think it's important to notice these things. But you notice then what the Lord does. The Lord chose Jerusalem, and Joshua is representing the people. And it's the Lord's command, take these filthy garments off him and clothe them with clean garments. Now he's fit to be the high priest. He's fit to represent the people. It's a work of God that has imputed this righteousness to him. But devotionally, I mean, as you read that, you can see yourself, can't you? I mean, it's true, isn't it, that every person that ever comes to Christ, this picture really is there. Satan standing to oppose. Satan said, Satan too was standing there, and he said, come this way. Lots and lots of pleasures I'll give to you this day. I mean, that's true, isn't it? This picture is so real. Satan doesn't want to lose anyone from his kingdom, the kingdom of darkness. And so it's a vivid, vivid picture. We were clothed in filthy garments. This word filthy is the strongest word, apparently, in the Hebrew language for soiled or filthy garments. All our righteousness, all the righteous things we might do, are just like clothing ourselves with filthy rags. And so it really does picture us. And of course, what the Lord does when we accept by faith the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we've heard, those garments do come off. We are clothed in garments of salvation, the garments of righteousness. God has made him who knew no sin to be made sin for us, so we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's our portion. So it's a wonderful picture of what's happened to us in our salvation. This is a passage I often think of in terms of what we do Sunday morning as we come to worship. And my mind often is drawn to this passage to think that was me, and that's what he has done. Joshua just stands there. It's all from a divine perspective. And then he's given this turban that, other places in Scripture, it has holiness to the Lord. And that really is what has happened to us. We had no right. Satan has it right. He's there, and he's saying the right things. But God has intervened. And you notice this lovely little phrase, and it's so true of us, isn't it? Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? That's true, isn't it? It's that 132 in our black book, what was it, blessed God, led thee to give thy son, plucked us as a brand from the burning. That's based on this this thought here. We've been plucked as a brand from the burning. If you didn't hear the gospel and didn't get saved and went to a lost eternity, that's what you would face. But he's plucked us as a brand from the burning. I marvel sometimes, why did I ever hear? My dad got saved when I was about 6 months old. And so my life was very, very different. My dad had a terrible, terrible background. Just awful background. And yet he got saved and I never saw anything of that. Why should it be? Why should I be a brand plucked from the burning? Why should I have had the chance that others maybe don't? And so it's only the grace of God. So that's a wonderful picture. You know, John Wesley, when he was a child, was in a house that caught on fire. And somebody rescued him, but he apparently had some burn marks on his hands. But he, stories told that he had a picture painted of that scene of him being rescued out of the house, and underneath was this phrase, a brand plucked from the burning, a constant reminder to him that he was saved from the fire, but saved from an eternal destiny in hell. And so just let me encourage you, as you look at a passage like this, the meaning isn't for us. It isn't to us. It isn't even about us. But if you spend time, you read a passage like this and just let God speak to you through his word and enjoy the devotional thoughts, that's what makes the word of God exciting. You know, you read through chapter 2 and that might not excite you that, God's doing this, doing this, doing this, he's going to do this. But you read a portion like this and you say, well, that really was me. That's really what the Lord has done for me. And I really am a brand plucked from the fire. What was it, blessed God, led thee to give thy son, to yield thy well-beloved for me by sin undone? 'Twas love unbounded, right? And you see that in here. And so maybe tonight, maybe tomorrow, that's something you can just think about, that picture. Just warm your heart that's where you are. And so God's dealing with Israel, but he can't just pass over their sin and their wickedness. There has to be righteousness as well. And so that's what this passage depicts. So we'll go on from there. Tomorrow, like I said, if you can read ahead, it will really help. And then you'll sort of get the bigger picture of the things we skip. Yeah, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for this wonderful picture, and we think of the reality of it, a brand plucked from the burning. In a very real way, we've been saved from that lake of fire, from a lost eternity. And Father, how it should move our hearts to think of what you've done. We see in this picture, too, that Satan has it right, that there's nothing in us, and we should be condemned. And yet, a God of love and grace and mercy has intervened and sent his son to die for us. And now we are clothed in his righteousness. What a wonderful, wonderful story. Encourage our hearts with this. As we continue in your word, we pray for Brother Mark tonight and for your blessing on him. We thank you for this time we can enjoy together, and pray in the Savior's name. Amen.